Right, maybe seated. Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining us here this morning. As we continue on here, as we get to the second part of this Thessalonian journey that we've gone through here, finishing 1 Thessalonians before Easter, taking a little bit of break here, but now back into the second book that we started last week. If you missed that, it's easy to go back and pick up on some of those things if you'd like to. Even to just do a little bit of what we talked about last week, we started by discussing the character of this church in Thessalonica. And really, we saw, as Paul was, that this is a church worth boasting about. Matter of fact, that's what we called the title last time. And when we looked at it, we actually compared it to a tree, a growing tree, sort of taking that idea from the first psalm. But this idea that we saw that although this church was facing difficulties, we saw that it was grounded, that it had these deep roots in understanding their identity in Christ, and that they had been taught good and deep theology, that they were growing, right? You know, something's alive when you can see that it's growing, and you could see the growth of their faith and their love. And then you saw that it was steady through all the storms. So just like a strong tree can handle, it may be tossed a bit, it may bend a bit in the storms, it is strong and steady through it all. Now, we also noticed at the end that persecution was an identifying factor in this church. They were being persecuted, afflicted. They needed to endure kind of a lengthy process. We're going to take a peek at that at the start of our time this morning. And what we are noticing, one of the themes that's going to happen is their hope. So in 1 Thessalonians, we notice that the greeting is almost the exact same as the 2 Thessalonian greeting, except there's one big difference. They are commended in 1 Thessalonians for their love, their faith, and their hope. But then as we get to this second letter, it's still an encouraging letter. It's a commending letter. It's not a real harsh one like maybe you'd see in Galatians or Colossians. It's still encouraging, but he encourages their faith and love and is quiet on their hope. And really, we know that that's going to be one of the main themes working out, is rebuilding their hope, especially their hope as they look forward to the second coming of Christ. So today, what we see is Paul putting their suffering and their persecution and their failing hope in light of the second coming of Christ. We'll learn about their present suffering, their future judgment. There's going to be some heavy stuff today as we talk a bit about hell and judgment, and then eternal glory. If you have your Bibles, please open it up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you're using the ones that are in the pews there, the blue Bibles, it's on page 1144. But we're going to read just 5 verses this morning, verses 5-10. Verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the might or the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it confronts us with difficult and weighty truths, as we open the scriptures this morning, give us humble hearts to receive them rightly. Strengthen those who are suffering today. Steady those whose hope is faltering. Fix our eyes firmly on Christ and his coming kingdom. Help us to see that you are good and faithful even in affliction. Remind us that our present trials are not meaningless, but have been used by your hand to sanctify and sustain us. May Christ be glorified in us today and through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And one of the most common assumptions, really, in our world is that suffering must somehow be evidence against the goodness of God. People often reason that if God were truly loving, faithful, powerful, then hardship and persecution and grief and affliction would simply disappear, especially in the lives of his people. But scriptures consistently teach the opposite. Again and again, the Bible shows that suffering is not always or is not really ever a sign of God's absence or negligence, but is often evidence of his active work in our lives. The Lord does not abandon his people in suffering. He sustains them through it. He sanctifies them by it. He uses it to deepen our faith, strengthen our hope, conform us to Christ. The very trials that we are tempted often to interpret as evidence of God's negligence or not that he is not good may actually be some of the clearest evidence of his fatherly care. Now, our passage for today begins there. It begins with Paul drawing attention once again to the present persecution and affliction and suffering that's going on in the Thessalonian church. This opening verse, verse 5 that we read, is one of the more confusing and really more profound verses in this whole letter. I want to look at it with a little bit more depth, and I want it to be looking at 4 and 5 together because they're connected, even though there's one of the unfortunate places where our Bibles typically put a big paragraph break, but there really shouldn't be one. So if you have your Bibles, open it up and take a look, starting with verse 4 here. At the present suffering. Okay, therefore, so starting in verse 4, this is what we looked at last week. This is kind of the end here of our passage from yesterday, or from last week. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness, faith, in all the persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So that's where we get into our second passage. And so our passage here in verse 5 started off with, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And we wonder, what is this evidence? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, let me even go back further and talk about these three words that describe the situation that Thessalonians are in. We mentioned this last week, but there's three different words that are here in verse 4. So he's boasting about them because of their steadfastness or their endurance, right, in all their afflictions, in their persecutions, and then there's this participle of enduring. And I think all three have a little bit different flavor. So there is the persecution, and the word there in the Greek really is meant to talk about hostility. So this is actually a good translation here. These are people that are being hostile towards the church, targeted hostility. Then this affliction is much more general. This is living in a broken world, friends. This is that we have difficulties. We get sick. We lose loved ones. We lose our jobs. There's just difficulties that are not necessarily because we are believers, but because we live in a broken world. And then I like this word enduring also because it is meant to show that this sometimes lasts a long time. Right? It's one thing when we think, oh man, this is going to be a hard week. I got to push through this week or with this situation. I just got to get through this. Where we see kind of the light at the end of the tunnel and we can just kind of push through under our own might. But really what the Thessalonian church are dealing with right here is difficulties that there's no earthly hope that it's going to get any better anytime soon. And so they simply must endure. They must be steadfast. They must be like, as we talked about last week, that big maple tree with deep roots. Okay. And so the idea then, as we get into this passage we're studying today, is it says that this is evidence, right? And you're like, okay, well, what is the evidence of the righteousness of Job? Well, it's their suffering, right? It is their steadfastness in their suffering. And so to understand this passage, we need to think that what Paul is saying here is that the way that you are living and being steadfast and enduring is evidence of God's righteous judgment, his goodness, your worthiness for the kingdom of God. Okay. So I want to get back into that then as I'm switching my media here a little bit. All right. So that's a lot to unpack in that passage. And as I said, it is kind of a difficult, and it's really not good that there's that break in our Bibles, because clearly it is connected to verse 4. But what Paul is saying here is that suffering, strangely enough, is evidence of God's righteous judgment. Or as I have it in your outline, it is a believer's, it is evidence of his sustaining grace to his people. What do I mean by that? Well, two things stand out specifically concerning this Thessalonian situation. First, as we mentioned last week, when the apostle boasts to other believers about the Thessalonian church, he does not focus his praise on the people. He's not saying, hey, look at how the grit and the sheer determination of these people. No, when he boasts in the Lord who empowers them. For instance, when Paul prays at Thanksgiving, we looked at this last week, he doesn't thank God that the people have the fortitude to stand up to it. He says, I always give thanks to God for you. He thanks the Lord for the Lord's work in them. Essentially, that Paul understands, like, it's as if you would see a large, we go with this tree metaphor again, if you saw this huge, large, healthy tree in the middle of a harsh desert, you'd say, that's not natural. Something supernatural is happening there. Paul's saying the same thing as he looks at this church amidst its persecution and sees that it's growing in love, it's growing in faith, and he says something supernatural is happening there. God is sustaining it through his power and grace. It is evidence of God's work. Secondly, and related to that, the Thessalonian endurance in the surrounding persecution proves that the suffering is not meaningless. In this case, God is allowing suffering and affliction in and around the church in order to prune and grow and sanctify his people. Remember, again, that major theme in 2 Thessalonians is addressing this loss of hope, or at least not that they've lost it completely, but it's faltering. It's not keeping pace with their faith and their love. We looked at Romans 5 last week. Now, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Right? Suffering in this world, partnered with God's sustaining grace, has this sanctifying power. It produces hope. That's the one thing that the church needs. So it makes sense that suffering would come, because it needs to be God's classroom to teach them hope. It produces endurance and hope and maturity. And therefore, the suffering that they're facing is not meaningless. Quite the opposite, actually. It becomes evidence of God's goodness and care for you. Think of it like this. If your child has a difficult situation at their school or a sports team or something like that, you know, something that is causing them significant stress, you know, there's two primary ways that you can deal with that. One is that you can step in and remove your child from the team, from the school, from the situation, just kind of parachute in, take them out, right? In some cases, that's what we need to do, but, you know, if you do that, the stress, the difficulty, that will stop immediately. But the other option, of course, is that you can leave them to walk through it themselves. Of course, you equip them with the skills, you encourage them, you strengthen them, you pray with them, you help them to make it through. Now, in that case, the relief is not immediate. In many cases, it might get worse before it gets better. But generally speaking, the child comes out with new skills, deeper maturity. One seems more loving in the moment, one proves to be more loving in the long run. In a similar way, God allows suffering to press on his people. But at the same time, he gives grace. He supports, he sustains, he strengthens them, he carries his people through it. And it becomes tangible evidence, as Paul says, of his love, care, goodness, and sanctifying grace. Often suffering is evidence that God is working in your life. You know, one of the ways that God sanctifies us and prepares us for heaven is with suffering. Think of Paul's words in a later letter to the Corinthians. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Right? Paul is spent. His body is giving up as he's writing these words. But he says, even though my body's wasting away, my inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because it wasn't actually a light, momentary affliction. It was a terrible affliction, but in light of eternity, what it was preparing him for, the glory of Christ, it was nothing. Calvin says this in his commentary about this verse, so I can't read it from here. Talking about suffering, God destroys in us those things that are of the world, that he may restore in us better life. And further, that by means of affliction, he shows us the value of eternal life. In short, he simply points out the manner in which believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil, insomuch as by afflictions they are taught to renounce the world and aim at God's heavenly kingdom. Right? So our suffering is evidence that God cares for us and is preparing us for something much better. Additionally, we find that their present suffering, or the suffering within the church, is evidence of their union with Christ. Now, I've mentioned this often, and I probably will continue to mention it often. But Paul's favorite way to address believers in the New Testament is to talk about their union with Christ. He doesn't address believers as Christians, but time and time again, he says that they are those that are in Christ, in him, in the Lord. Always using that union language to talk about believers. He does that because it's a paradigm that Paul wants believers to constantly filter everything through. Because our union with Christ is the foundation of really every aspect of our faith. To be in Christ means that a believer's identity, security, inheritance, relationship with God are no longer rooted in themselves or any sort of outside factors, but instead rooted entirely in their living and ongoing connection with Christ himself. His death becomes our death to sin. His righteousness becomes our righteousness before God. His resurrection becomes our hope of eternal life. His future becomes our future. And suffering becomes this visual evidence of our unity with Christ. These are visible words to us. As Christ himself said, the servant is not greater than the master. If we love and follow Jesus, we will also suffer just as he did. That's the pattern he set. We're united to Christ in life. We're united to Christ in suffering. And it reminds us that we're ultimately united to him in glory. And when we wait patiently and we faithfully endure suffering, it is this visible fruit of our connection with Christ. We see this time and time again in the scripture, just a couple here. Romans 8, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ, provided what? That we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is that unity nature. And then he goes quite on, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. 1 Peter 4, but rejoice insofar in that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice in his glory. Think of the example of the apostles from Acts chapter 5. And when they had been called and charged, they were beaten. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Right? The apostles rejoice in their beatings. We should not read that lightly. That's not an easy thing to do. That is unnatural. We should be blown away, actually, by that, because if we're honest with ourselves, you know, even the smallest things often throw our days off and our weeks off, right? Yet these apostles could rejoice and find joy in beatings. Why? Because their suffering was evidence of their union with Christ. Their sufferings showed that they were worthy to be named as Christians or in Christ. Their suffering shows that they were worthy of the kingdom. Another sort of confusing aspect of this passage comes here in verse 5. It says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. We've just dealt with that. But but also that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That almost sounds like work-based salvation, doesn't it? It almost sounds like there's something extra required other than faith to get into heaven. Is perseverance in suffering what gains entrance to heaven? Well, I think we'd all rightly say no. But why? And it doesn't actually seem that in this passage, faithful endurance is necessary to get into heaven. How does this fit together? Well, first we must be crystal clear that Paul simply must not be saying that suffering is an extra requirement for salvation. Right? Nowhere else in Scripture can you find a teaching like that. In fact, as we read the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, we continually find that entrance into the kingdom of God is through faith and faith alone. Perseverance in suffering, other works of faith may be evidence of our true faith, but it's never the cause of salvation. Salvation was secured by the death and resurrection of Christ. It is extended to believers by grace through faith. There's no other way, nothing more, nothing less. But then what does this phrase mean in verse 5? Well, first, I think it's helpful to understand that the term translated here into the English as considered worthy in the ESV, it could also be translated as accounted as worthy, declared as worthy, credited as worthy. Now, admittedly, that's a minor change, but I actually think that those other words help shift our minds a little bit. It reads a little differently that way. And it helps to highlight the truth that suffering doesn't earn or dispense worthiness to the kingdom of God, but instead it serves as a declarative function, declares the state we're already in. Now, if I go to a fall cookout wearing a Packers jersey, me putting on that jersey doesn't make me a Packers fan. But wearing it declares something that I already am to the world. Similarly, Paul is telling the church that their endurance in suffering is this outward sign declaring their true faith in Christ. As we already mentioned, their suffering follows the same pattern as Jesus. They're wearing his colors. Or by way of another analogy, think of suffering and endurance like a stamp that bears witness to your passage into the kingdom. So if you go to the fair and you want to leave but come back, what do they do? Put a stamp on your hand, right? You go to a concert, maybe the same thing. They put a stamp on your hand. You can't get in without that stamp or get re-entrance without that stamp. But is it the stamp that really gives you entrance into the fair or the concert? No. Okay, great. Good job. No. Right. I'm already lost to you, right? No, it's not, of course. What gets you in is paying the entry price. The stamp is simply an outward sign of what's already been paid. The stamp doesn't gain entrance. The payment does. The stamp is simply the visible evidence that your admission price has been paid. And in the same way, what Paul is saying here is that the endurance in suffering isn't the price of entry, but it is evidence that the price has been paid for you. Additionally, endurance amid suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith to the world, to the outside world, and maybe even more importantly, to ourselves. Isn't it true that many cases and many things in life, we don't know the genuineness of something until it's been tested, until things get hard, until there's an actual cost that demands something from us. The athlete that trains every single day for years and years and years to get ready for that event, you know that they are devoted because you see it and it's been tested. The missionary that sells everything and moves to a distant land, you see that it has demanded a cost, they've paid the cost, it is evidence that it is true. The spouse that spends years and years and years caring for their loved one after some sort of crippling disease or accident, right? These outward evidences. When we pay the cost, it becomes evidence to the outside world that something invisible is true. But not only is our endurance and suffering evidence to the outside world, I think it's important to understand that it's also evidence to ourselves. Sometimes it's not until things are tested or demand something that we really realize that we believe it ourselves. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in Grief Observe. He wrote this as he's grieving the loss of his wife. He talks about this suffering. He says that God has not been trying an experience on my faith or my love in order to find out their quality. A lot of times we think of it that way, right? God's testing the quality of my faith. No, Lewis says, he knows it already. God knows our faith, our love. He knows the quality. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes me occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize that fact was to knock it down. What we see in our passage is that the perseverance of believers amid persecution and affliction is a bold declaration to the world of our own confession of faith. But it's also evidence to ourselves that we really do believe this, that it really is true and our faith is strong. So that's the present suffering. Then there's the future judgment. So now the apostle starts to move into really what I would call the meat of the letter. Once again, just like 1 Thessalonians, there's a big chunk of putting all these things into light of the second coming of Christ. In our passage today, God's glory and justice are on display, bringing relief to the faithful and bringing punishment on those who reject him. As you noticed, these are some heavy words this morning. Let's look again at verses 6 through 9. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And before we get into this section, I want to ask that your thinking this morning not be guilty of either of two extremes. The first extreme would be to find the judgment of God on those who reject Christ as so horrifying, distasteful, as personally painful that you cannot bring yourself to believe it or even think on it. You choose to camp out on God's love and grace and mercy and dismiss the reality of hell. That is one extreme that we simply must not allow our minds to go to. But the opposite extreme, in some ways, is even worse. So I also ask you not to take any kind of pathological pleasure in the death of the wicked. God himself has said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, we certainly should not either. I think we've all experienced some Christians who seem to anticipate the destruction of unbelievers almost with glee. This should not be. We are neither to reject the punishment of God, nor are we to rejoice in the destruction of human souls. Rather, we are to acknowledge that this is the justice of God. It's what Paul called, as we said in verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. Additionally, we should be moved by these implications with significant heaviness. We know lost people. We know people in this world, in our lives, friends, maybe even family members, that if Christ came back this afternoon, would spend eternity in hell. Therefore, in a sense, we can be like Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem, like a mother hen wanting to gather her chicks. We should have a holy heaviness in our hearts as we think about and consider this reality. Even tears in our eyes maybe this morning as we contemplate the horror of final judgment. Now, these words have both wonderfully good news as well as difficult and sobering realities. The words are not hard to understand, but they can be difficult to to accept. Let's begin with the good by affirming who will execute judgment and what he will bring to the faithful believers. We see here in verse 7, right? To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So first we notice it is Jesus himself who will come to judge. Now this restates something we have seen time and time again in these letters to the Thessalonians, as well as the rest of the New Testament, that the second coming will be marked with the personal, visible, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. That in that last day, Jesus himself will be revealed from heaven. And as we look at here, he will be revealed as judge. And let's think on those three words just for a moment. First of all, that this will be personal. Right? The judge of all this will be the same Jesus we see in the Gospels. It says that he will be embodied in glorified heavenly flesh. Acts 1:11, right, talks about this Jesus. It's the same Jesus who was taken up will come in the same way as you saw him go. So it's just important to remember that he's going to come embodied in heavenly flesh. The same Jesus who was taken from you in heaven will come in the same way. Personal. Also visible. His coming will be openly seen by all. It's not hidden. It's not symbolic. It's not limited geographically. Every eye will see him as he comes. And it will be glorious. He will return with might, with flaming fire. He comes in the full, unveiled majesty of divine glory and power. His first coming, right, was marked with humility, with rejection, with suffering. But his second coming will be mighty, powerful, glorious. And this is good news for us in this passage for two distinct reasons. First, it reminds us that Jesus is the one making the judgment, not us. I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of relief. Because the stakes are high. And honestly, I'm a bad judge. I mean, more accurately, I'm trying to judge things in this world without all the information I need. For example, when I'm in the kitchen and one of my sons punches another one on the couch in the living room, at the very best, I have a portion of the information that I need to make a truly just judgment. I didn't see what precipitated the hit. I can't see the heart. I can't understand all the factors that may have influenced either of the two behaviors. Now, we do our best to make wise judgments in this life, but I think we must admit that our best is often pretty poor. It's therefore a relief that as we move into the heavenly judgments of hell, we can rest in the truth that we are not the judge here. Jesus is. He is the one with all the information. He does not miss anything. He is the one who always makes the right call. So although the stakes are high, we can trust the one in control. Secondly, and more importantly, this is good news for us because at his coming, we'll find relief. We will enter his rest. In the last day, he will bring an end to all affliction, persecution, and difficulty. He will grant relief. Those are encouraging words as we deal with suffering on this earth. We've probably all prayed a prayer similar to, Lord, bring me relief. But we're affirmed here that that is exactly what Jesus will bring the faithful at his second coming. Christ the judge will return. And when it does, it will mean relief for the faithful. But it will also mean justice on all who have rejected Christ. All who have failed to accept the good news of salvation through repentance and faith. Sobering words in verse 8. He will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on who? On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. So we know that Jesus is the one executing God's perfect justice. We also know who will be receiving relief and who will be receiving punishment. Here in verse 8, the object of God's justice is described in two related ways. We see it here, right? It is on two maybe related people, but a little bit differently described. It is those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. I don't know if it's helpful for us to draw those categories out too far, but considering the context of the letter, I do think that Paul is trying to identify two different groups here. First are those who do not know God. These are those who have openly rejected Christ. In Thessalonica, they would be the ones that are persecuting the church. They'd also just be the ones that are choosing to worship idols instead of the Lord. Now, in our world today, these are the atheists, agnostics. These are people persecuting Christians, or they're just simply people with no interest in Christ or God's word. Right? These are just total unbelievers. But then he also mentions those who do not obey the gospel. Or, as we would probably put it in our own terms, and I think it's okay here with the Greek renderings, those who don't accept the gospel. Now, I take this to mean those who have not accepted the gospel in full repentance, faith, and submission to Christ. Right? So, we know this is happening in Thessalonica because we talked about it in our last letters. There are those who are counterfeit believers, call themselves believers, but are not truly in the kingdom. We might call these cultural Christians today. People who think they're in, who are generally kind of pro-church, pro-Jesus, but have not made the decision to obey the gospel by repenting and accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's two main groups, one that's hostile to the church, one that's generally friendly or indifferent to the church. But we see that they're each condemned for the same reason. They have not fully repented and placed their trust in Christ. Now, I want to do a little activity with you as we move through these descriptions here of what the judgment is going to be like. I want you, if you have a pen, you have your notes out, I want you to just write down the name of one person for each of those two categories. One person in your mind, write down their name, that you can think of that is like that first group, that is hostile towards the church, or is just very clearly not a believer, very clearly rejecting outwardly the gospel of Christ. And then I want you to write down for that a name for that second group as well. Now, we don't know for sure, but someone that is, they probably would call themselves a believer, but you're pretty sure that they've never made the decision to truly repent and accept Christ as personal Savior and Lord. I want you to write down both of those names, and I want you to be looking at them here as we look at the judgment that is coming. This is not to be grim, but I want to put weight to this reality, to put name. This is going to happen to real people and real souls. And it will last into eternity. Four ways that these judgments are described. They get more extreme, each one. First, we see that it will repay affliction. The judgment on these people will repay affliction. So this one makes the most sense to us. Probably the least difficult for us to accept. Verse 6 is really clear. It says, and it's even more clear in the original language that it's just using this word affliction, but basically saying, like, those who have afflicted you, I will repay affliction, and I will give you release from your affliction. It really clearly kind of uses this word over and over again, I think, to clearly tie it to the lex talionis, the eye for an eye sort of Old Testament principle. That the final judgment, these non-believers will, these afflictors specifically, will get the affliction that they deserve. The relief will come for believers. The affliction will come for the next. Right? And that makes sense to us, I think. Then, inflicting vengeance. Verses 7 and 8, second half of 7 and 8. When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. The imagery escalates. Inflicting vengeance here is a very good literal translation of the Greek words. But I want to caution a little bit because I think it may give us an unhelpful mental picture. We should not think of this vengeance like a Rambo movie or something like that, right? Instead, the idea here is grounded in the Lord pouring out his stored up wrath on unbelievers. Think of something like Romans chapter 2. Do you suppose, oh man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Then it talks about God's patience and his kindness, that we're in this period where he's waiting. But also what's happening is that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. For on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul uses some of the same language in this passage as he does in our Thessalonian passage here. Right? But the idea is that right now, he's patient with these people, but every single sin that's happening is being written down. And one day, the punishment for every single one will be poured out. So we read inflicting vengeance. We don't need to think about Rambo, but we think of people getting what they deserved, what they have earned in this life. I'll also say it's always important to remember key passages like John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we always should read 17 with it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ wasn't sent to condemn the world. Sometimes we get that misunderstanding, or at least unbelievers get that misunderstanding. The world condemns itself. The world is sick and dead on its own. Christ came to save those who would trust him. We must always see heaven and hell through that light, that no one deserves heaven and everyone deserves hell. Christ came and died that many might be saved through his blood, including those individuals that you have written down on your paper. Destroying eternally or everlasting ruin. The dial is turned up another notch. In verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. We often call this eternal, everlasting, conscience, you know it, punishment. Eternal, conscious punishment. It's so important. It's in our statement of faith, right? We believe that God will raise the dead bodily, judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy. This is a heavy, heavy truth to accept. It denies a position such as annihilationism, which teaches that people will be punished for a time equivalent to their wickedness, and then they'll have their souls obliterated and they won't feel anything anymore. No, what is affirmed here and throughout the Bible is eternal, ongoing, everlasting destruction. Jesus said it this way in Mark 9, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 4:11 talks about it as the smoke of torment going up forever and ever, no rest, day nor night. Look at those names again, friends. Again, not to be grim, but to feel the weight, the path that they're on. And finally, everlasting separation. Not only the punishment of eternal destruction, but they are away from the presence of the Lord forever. Worst of all, the separation. To be eternally banished from the presence of God's glory. I mean, in a way, this is just because they're getting what they asked for. Right? In a sense, God has, through his creation, through his word, through situations in their life, time and time again said, come to me, come to me. And time again, these people have said, no, I don't want you. No, stay away from me. No, I do not want you, God. And then in the end, in a way, he says, I will give you what you've been asking for. And you may say to me, well, Pastor, that's bad, but that can't be worse. This isn't necessarily a ratcheting up. This can't be worse than the eternal conscious punishment. But I want you to remember that before eternally separation from God, that each person will first see the Lord in all his glory. They will know the joy that they are being separated from. You know, it's one thing to be denied a pleasure, but it is another thing altogether to get a taste of that goodness and then be completely cut off from it. I'm sure we've all heard stories of terrible withdrawal symptoms of addicts whose bodies have come to rely on some sort of substance and how terrible it is to get off it. Can you imagine the withdrawal that follows just one moment of experiencing Christ in all his glory? These are heavy realities for us to wrestle with this morning. And you have two names on your paper that will really wrestle with these realities. The present suffering, the future judgment, and finally the eternal glory. We see this in verse 10. And he comes in on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, God's glory is this uniting theme in this passage. And when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it speaks far more than just brightness or shining light. In the scriptures, glory carries the idea of weight, of weightiness. Overwhelming majesty of God, the holiness, the significance of God pressing into creation. The Hebrew word for glory, when you see that in the Old Testament, literally has a meaning of weight or heaviness. For example, in Genesis 13:2, in our translation, it talks about Abraham as rich, but this is actually the same word that we later translate as glory. It says Abraham was very heavy in livestock and in silver and in gold. And what happened is that the outside community heaped upon him respect and honor. He became heavy with these things. It is a way of talking about glory as heaviness. We think of glory as Moses stood on Sinai. As God's glory is revealed on the mountain, it shook with fire and clouds and thunder. There were limits at the base of the mountain so that a sinful man couldn't stumble up into the glory of God. Even Moses, later on, as he declares and desires to see God's glory, he can only see a glimpse of it passing. And he comes down with a shiny, radiating face. The glory of God is beautiful, but it is not tame. It is overwhelming. It is an ultimate reality in and of itself. It is what Paul speaks of. We read 2 Corinthians 4:17, right? That his sufferings are preparing him for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Preparing him to bear that weight, the eternal weight of weight, the eternal weight of God's weight beyond all comparison. Now, verse 10 describes two different ways that Christ will be glorified on that final day. He will be glorified by his people, and he will be glorified in his people. First, glorified by his people. This one makes sense to us. This one's the easiest one we're most familiar with. This is worship of Christ in heaven. Paul says that on that final day, that we will be marveled at among all who have believed. The word marveled there is not talking about being surprised or shocked or anything, but of awe, admiration, worship, and honor. On the last day, when Christ is revealed in his unveiled majesty, the redeemed will respond exactly as heaven responds. They'll praise him. Think of passages like Revelation 12. They glorify his saints. Oh, sorry, I'm way off here on my things. I'm way off today. All right. As every creature in heaven praising him, to him who sits on the throne be glory and might forever. We think of David's words in Psalm 150 that let everything that have breath praise the Lord. So the redeemed church will finally praise Christ, and they will do it with these undivided hearts, glorified bodies, perfected joy, not merely acknowledging Christ's greatness intellectually, but will delight in him fully, honor him without wandering affections. They'll worship him perfectly. But there's another aspect to this final glorification. Christ will also be glorified in his people. That's an interesting preposition there in verse 10. The ESV has it correct when it says that Christ will be glorified in his saints. So not only by his saints or among his saints or through his saints, but in his saints. John Stott does a great job of describing this, and I'm going to mostly paraphrase him here. He points out that Paul does not merely say that Christ will be glorified among his people, as though the church were simply a theater or an auditorium that displays God's glory without being changed, right? A theater remains unchanged no matter what performance is inside of it. Nor does Paul merely say that Christ will be glorified by his people, as though believers were spectators watching and applauding from the seats. He does not even say that Christ will be glorified through his people, as though people were mirrors reflecting his glory that never actually changes them. What Stott says is the church is more like a filament in a light bulb. Current passes through the filament. It changes the filament itself. It begins to glow. It becomes radiant with the very light flowing through it. And that's Paul's point here. On the last day, Christ will so fill his redeemed people with glory that they themselves will be transformed by it. His glory will not merely surround them externally. It will radiate out from us. Think of the transfiguration of Jesus. For one brief moment on that mountain, the veil was pulled back. The disciples saw Christ in unveiled splendor. His face shone like the sun. His garments became radiant with light. That glory that was normally hidden beneath his humanity suddenly blazed outward. His body itself became a vehicle of divine glory. And Paul's saying that one day the church, the body of Christ, will share that same transformation. And not temporarily, like on that mountain, but forever. Every trace of sin will be finally removed. Every selfish impulse, every remaining corruption, every weakness and distortion caused by the fall will be gone forever, and we will declare the glory of Christ, not just in words of praise, but by our own very bodies. Christ will be glorified in us. We who have spent our entire lives as broken, twisted versions of humanity will finally become what humanity was always meant to be, fully holy, fully alive, fully Christ-like. And in that transformation, Christ himself will be seen, admired, adored, and glorified, because his beauty will shine through them like the light through a burning filament. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, first, we remember that present suffering is not the end of the story. For the believer, affliction is temporary, but glory is eternal. Christ himself will return. Justice will be done. Every sorrow born in faith will one day give way to everlasting relief and joy in his presence. Second, the passage calls us to examine ourselves honestly. Have we truly trusted Christ? Or are we merely floating around the peripherals of Christianity without surrendering our lives to him? The difference between eternal judgment and eternal glory does not depend on anything we do, but it does depend on whether we belong to Christ through repentance and faith. Third, the future of all believers is that we will both give glory to Christ and he will be glorified in us. And this can begin today. We can work on how we praise him with our lips, and we can work on how we praise him and live through him in our lives so that Christ is seen in us. And then finally, this passage should deepen both our endurance and our evangelism. We endure suffering, knowing that Christ can sustain us through it. And we go out and we speak the gospel boldly, maybe to those names you wrote down, because eternal realities are at stake. The Lord is patient. Even now, he is waiting, storing up. Today is still a day of mercy. And today can be a day of salvation for them, for you. Repent and believe. Because a day is coming soon when it will be too late.